What is Easter about? You know, Easter is, quite frankly, in a lot of ways, it's like Christmas in that it's so commercialized and that sort of thing. And, you know, at this church, at Grace Life Bible Church, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every day. Okay? Not just one day a year, not just once in a blue moon, but we know that our salvation, our relationship with God, is tied intimately to the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes no mistake about it. He says, if Christ be not raised, we are yet in our sins. And so we understand that. But on Easter, we do have a break for a message from our normal series of studies on the book of Mark, which we're going through right now, to touch on some things related to the issue surrounding Easter. And actually, I'll be honest with you, Easter is a hard thing for me because everybody's heard, you know, depending on how long you've been alive, you've heard a lot of Easter messages. And so it's sort of challenging to think of a new approach to explaining what you hear about, what we study about a lot. So if you would, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 23, Paul says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." It is a fact, folks, that salvation from sin requires belief in the resurrection of Christ. Okay? As we go through this morning's lesson, you will see very plainly and obviously that it is a clear teaching of Scripture that the resurrection is the fundamental issue when it comes to our relationship with God. Christ died for sin, yes, but He also did what? He also rose again. And so we have a complete salvation through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul is mentioning this at the end of verse 24, and he says, if we believe on Him that raised up our Lord, Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now verse 25 is the main verse I want to focus on with you this morning. It says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. There are two fundamental issues there in verse 25. Okay? First, in the first phrase of the verse, if you look at it again, it says, who was delivered for our offenses. The first issue in that verse is a deliverance for our offenses. And then if you read on, it says in the second half, and was raised again for our what? For our justification. So you have the delivery of Christ for our offenses to the cross, followed by, you have in that verse, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that He was raised again for our what? For our justification. Okay? Now as you think about what that means, I want to spend some time this morning sort of drilling down into that and trying to get a clear picture and a better understanding of what, in fact, that actually means. Okay? This verse, verse 25, encapsulates the significance of the events associated in the week of Christ's passion. All right? And a careful reading of the verse will, as I said, bring out two central issues that warrant our attention in verse 25. The first issue is the issue of Him being delivered for our offenses, and the second issue is the issue of Him being raised again for our justification. Now, so what are we looking at here? Look at verse 25. It says, "He who was delivered." Now, that's talking about Christ. How do you know? Go back in the end of verse 24. It says, "If we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Okay? Who, verse 25, was delivered for our offenses? Well, in the context of the passage, who was it that was delivered for our offenses? It was Jesus Christ our Lord, okay? So He was delivered for our offenses, and then it says, and raised again for our justification. According to the Strong's Concordance, the Greek word translated delivered carries the following meanings, okay? To give over into the hands of another. To give over into one's power or use. To deliver to someone to keep, use, take care of, or manage, to deliver up to custody, to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, or put to death. Now, obviously, when you know what happened to Christ. Okay, so when you read that verse and you see the word delivered, which definition is it referring to? It's referring to the last one where it talks about somebody being delivered into custody to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, and put to death. Now, it's very fascinating if you actually study what happened to Christ. Every single one of those things in that definition happened to Christ. Okay? He was turned over His custody was handed over to the Roman authorities and the Jewish Sanhedrin, right? He was then put on trial and judged. He was then condemned and found guilty. He was punished. He was whipped. He was scourged. He was tormented. And ultimately, they did what? They put him to death. Now, if you would, I want to make a couple comparisons. Come over to Matthew chapter 26. Come over to Matthew chapter 26. That word delivered. It's a fascinating thing when you consider the other usages of that word. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. Notice, it says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said unto His disciples," verse 2, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover." Notice, "and the Son of Man is betrayed to be," what? "Crucified." You see that word betrayed there? That word betrayed is the same word that's translated delivered in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Okay? Was Jesus going to be betrayed, delivered, and have His custody handed over to the Roman authorities here? And it says, it's very clear there in verse 2, it says that He was betrayed to be, what? Crucified. Drop down to verse 15. Same chapter. Verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me?" Notice, "I will," what? "Deliver him unto you." And so they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Now look at verse 16. "And from that time he sought opportunity to do," what? Do you see right there in verse 15 and 16 how the God, the Holy Spirit, connects the issue there? In verse 15 it says, "And he said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will," what? "Deliver him unto you." Go to verse 16. "And from that time he sought opportunity to do," what? Do you see how the Bible defines its own terms and definitions there? What does it mean to deliver? In the passage, Judas goes to the leadership there of the nation of Israel, and he says, "I'm going to deliver him to you." And then they says, "Okay, what amount can we agree on for you to do what? Betray him." So when it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, when it's discussing that he was delivered for our offenses, it has all of this subtext and pretext embedded in the idea of Jesus being delivered. Look at verse 17. "And now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, What wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" Now, skip down to verse 21 for the sake of time. "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, one of you shall," what? "Betray me." "And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And the Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. But woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed! It had been good. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Look at Judas here. "Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Is it I?" I mean, are you kidding me? Judas has already gone. He's already made the arrangements. He's already cut the deal. He already knows what's going down. And there they are in the upper room, and he says, "Is it me?" He knows full well it's him because he's already done what was necessary to do the deed, so to speak, here. Okay, drop down to verse 45. Drop down to verse 45. "Then cometh he to his disciples and said unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of" what? "Sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." When it says there in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that he was delivered for our offenses, it's literally talking about the fact that Jesus was going to be delivered and betrayed for the purpose of suffering for our what? Offenses. Now come with me to chapter 27 of Matthew. Go to chapter 27 and look at verse 15. Chapter 27, verse 15. It says, now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, who will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy, notice, they had what? Delivered him. When he had sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be what? Crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they crieth out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Now look at the next two verses. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on who? So the nation of Israel says to Pilate, yep, you've washed your hands. His blood be on who? On us. Hold it to our account. Hold it to our charge. And on our children at the end of the verse. Now look at verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be what? To be crucified. Jesus Christ is delivered to the cross by the hands of the very nation that he came to save. They would rather have Barabbas the murderer released to them than to see Jesus go free. And so Pilate washes his hands of the situation. The Jews say there in verse 25, his blood be upon us and our children. And they then turn him over to the Romans. They set Barabbas free in verse 26. And then they take Jesus to scourge him and to have him and deliver him to be crucified. So when it says, come with me back to Romans. Come with me back to Romans chapter 4. When it says in Romans chapter 4 that he was delivered for our offenses, all of that you should have in your mind when you consider what Paul's discussing there. Jesus Christ was betrayed, he was delivered, and he was sent knowingly by people who knew that he had done nothing wrong to suffer and die. Now, look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It says, who was delivered for our what? Now, I want you to read that real slow with me. Why was he delivered? He was delivered for whose? Our. That means all of us in the room, right? He was delivered for our offenses. It was our offenses, it was our sins, it was our trespasses for which Christ was delivered to be crucified. All right? Now, could Christ at any point has stopped that from happening? He could have. Did he? No. So he is delivered for our offenses. All right? Now, the word offenses. We've looked at what it means to be delivered. Now let's look for a minute, if we could, at what offenses means. You're in Romans. Go to chapter 5. Look at verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. It says, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. If through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and by the gift, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, who is the one man that caused an offense and that caused sin to abound? That's Adam. Okay? Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the free gift by judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came unto all men unto justification of life. Now I have a question for you. When you read that passage, what does the word offense mean? It means what? Sin. Got a question for you. How many of you watch sports? Don't be all spiritual with me now and tell me that you don't watch sports. All right? Every game, regardless of the sport, has officials. Right? What are the officials for? The officials are there to enforce the what? The rules. Okay? And if there's a violation, another word for that, a rule violation, is an offense. Right? You've offended the rule. Well, regardless of the game. Okay? Every game has different rules. Right? In soccer, you can't pick up the ball and start throwing it down the field. Somebody will blow their whistle and say, no, you can't do that. Right? So we understand that the idea of an offense, when somebody commits an offense, they are in some way doing something that has been not what? Not allowed, or set out of bounds, or off limits, or what have you. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. That word offenses, look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, the Apostle Paul, he writes this, if I can find it myself here, Ephesians 1 7, he says, In whom, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of what? That word sins, S-I-N-S, is that word singular or plural? Plural. So it's referring to more than one sin, right? It is referring to all of your what? All of your sins. And so the Apostle Paul is writing here in verse 7 and he says, in whom we might possibly one day have redemption. Is that what it says? No. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, folks, God is ready, willing, and able to forgive you of all of your sins. Okay? Now, the word offenses. When it says that He was delivered for our offenses, the word offenses is the same word that's translated there as what? Sins. So why was Christ delivered to the cross? Christ was delivered to the cross for our offenses, or for our what? Sins. Now, come with me, look at Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and what? The word sins again is the same word as offenses. Drop down to verse 5. Even when we were dead in what? Sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Again, the word sins is the same word as what? Offenses. One more. Go to Colossians chapter 2. You have to understand this, folks. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. It says, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all what? Trespasses. Isn't it a fascinating thing to learn that the word trespasses is the same word as sins, it's the same word as offenses? When you apply the blood of Jesus Christ to your account, do you realize and understand that every single thing that you've ever done wrong, that you ever will do wrong, every sin, every offense, every trespass that you ever will commit or ever have committed, they are all 100% forgiven by Jesus Christ. All of them. Okay? Not any of this stuff about, well, up until the point you get saved and then you got to confess all of them to stay saved. That's not what these verses are teaching, folks. These verses are teaching a once for all total forgiveness of all your sin. in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, and He was delivered for our what? Offenses. That's why He goes to the cross. I want to talk to you about seven questions about Christ's death. First question, for whom did Christ die? Come over to Romans chapter 5. Come to Romans chapter 5. Why was Christ delivered? Why did He die on the cross? Question 1. For whom did Christ die? Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for who? Person number 1 that Christ died for. He died for the ungodly. Read on, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Christ died for us. Person number 2 that Christ died for. He died for who? For sinners. So we know that He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners, and He died. See, the ungodly and sinners in that state and in that condition, the Scripture says that they are the enemies of who? God. And Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for the very people that put Him up there. Okay? When it says there in verse 8, but God commendeth His love, there is no greater expression of love than Jesus Christ going to the cross to die for sinners. He was delivered. We already know from chapter 4, verse 25, that He was delivered for our what? Offenses. When He is delivered for our offenses, for whom is He dying? He is dying for the very people that are responsible for putting Him up there and for you and for I. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when Christ dies, who did He die for? He died for you and me and every other person that ever lived. Question number 2. For what did Christ die? Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You could probably already answer this, but let's look at another verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. First Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul says, "For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died, why? For our sins. According to the Scriptures. Why did Christ die? Why was Christ delivered? Christ died and Christ was delivered for our offenses or for our sins. The very things that separated us from God, Christ went and died for those things, those trespasses, those offenses, those sins, so that He could reconcile sinners back to Himself. So He died for everybody. He died for you and me. He died for those who were His enemies, the ungodly, and for sinners. And the reason He died, what did Christ die for? He died for our sins. He died to pay the price that was demanded for our sin. Question number 3. Why did Christ come into the world? Well, let's come over quickly to Hebrews chapter 9. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Those of you that have been here for any length of time, you know that when we study this at Christmas time, look, people like a baby, don't they? Babies are cute, and they're, you know, all that stuff, but then they grow up, be teenagers, okay? But you understand, mankind does good with babies, right? What we don't do so well about is a grown man who says, you guys are sinners and I'm going to die for your sin. Because one of the things that we don't like to do, we don't like to think of ourselves as sinners, do we? And one of the first hurdles for somebody getting saved is for them to come to terms with the fact and acknowledge that they are who God says they are and that they are a sinner. And that because they are a sinner, they cannot save themselves and they need somebody to do for them that which they cannot do for themselves. Christ came into the world for this purpose. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 26. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared. Why? To put away sin by the sacrifice of who? Why did Christ come into the world? Why did He enter the world, God incarnate in human flesh in that little baby? He did it for the purpose of doing what it says there at the end of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. To put away sin by the sacrifice of who? Himself. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 15. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners. How was He going to save sinners? He was going to be delivered for their offenses. He was going to die for their sins, 1 Corinthians 15. He was going to do and pay the price that was necessary. So we see who Christ died for. He died for the sinner. He died for the ungodly. He died for those that were enemies of God. We know that He died for sin. We know that He came into the world for the express purpose of doing this, of dying for our sin. Question number four. Did God the Father have anything to do with Christ's death for our sins? Come over to Romans chapter 8. Go to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. It says here, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God, that's God the Father, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin where? So God the Father sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for the purpose of condemning sin in the flesh. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's the little thing though. Did Christ do anything wrong? Was Christ sinless? He never one time violated the law of God. He never offended the justice of God. So how could He... that is a necessary reality, or He could not die for my sin. Because if He had the same predicament that I had, how can He redeem me if He's in the same condition that I am in? That is why, folks, that's why you can't have Easter without Christmas. You can't have the Son of God dying to pay for sin if the Son of Man or the Son of God was like you and I. It's an impossibility. The law of redemption in the Old Testament will not allow it. It explicitly teaches that the person that's going to do the redeeming cannot be in the same condition as the person they're seeking to redeem. So, Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, you have to understand that that's God the Father. Read the previous verse. Verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to who? For He hath made Him. So God the Father hath made Christ to be sin for who? God put all of the sin of the world on who? On His Son. He took a big dump truck of sin, as it were, loaded it up, Christ is on the cross, and He just throws it all on Him. And he hangs there, he dies, he sheds his blood to pay the price for the sin of the world. It says, this verse, you cannot get around this verse, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." Notice the next phrase, "who knew no what? Sin." Did Jesus Christ of his own accord ever freely choose to violate the will of God? No. But God the Father, it says here, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we, the enemies of God, the ungodly and sinners, that we might be made the righteousness of God in who? Do you understand what's going on here with Christ's death? You can read that verse about, oh yes, he was delivered for our offenses. Yeah, great, praise the Lord. But there's a whole lot more involved in that than what you might originally think. God the Father made Christ to be sin for us. Did Christ die willingly? Go to Galatians chapter 1. We don't have time to read everything, obviously. But you know the story of Jesus in Gethsemane, right? He prays to God the Father and he says, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." He prays to the Father and what he essentially says to him, "Listen, Lord, if there's any other way we can get this thing done. If there's any other way. If there's any other way short of me going and suffering terrible agony and excruciating death on that cross, if there's any other way we can accomplish a salvation and the payment that would be necessary to forgive humanity of their sins, if there's any other way, let's do it. But if there isn't, I'm what? I'm willing." Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 4. Verse 3. "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ," look at verse 4, "who gave Himself for our sins." He chose to be submissive to the will of His Father and do what was necessary and pay the only price that could be paid for the forgiveness of our sins. He did it willingly. Why did He do it? Why did He suffer such torture, such agony, such excruciating pain willingly? He did it because Romans chapter 5, verse 8, He loved us. Much more than being now just. He loved us. But God commendeth, I was quoting the wrong verse, but God commendeth His love. He commended His love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners. Christ what? Died for us. What does this verse say? Who gave Himself for our sins. He was a willing participant. He did it of His own accord. Question 6. What did Christ do with our sin? Come with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Come over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 12. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, he says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and," notice, "he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Wait, what did Christ do with our sin? He bore it. He bare it upon who? Himself. He drank of it, as it were. You know, I have this glass or this thing of water here. I don't know who gave this to me, but it's really good. Grape flavored, by the way, okay? What did Christ do? He bare our sin. I can take this water and I can drink it and consume it, right? Well, that's what Christ did with our sin. He drank it, as it were. He took it upon Himself. And folks, when He's on the cross, He becomes God made Him. We just read the verse in 2 Corinthians, right? God made Him to be what? Sin for us. So it's like Christ takes Brian Ross's sin and he takes it and He eats it of Himself. He swallows it, He consumes it, and He bears it, and then He sheds His blood to pay for it. Okay? He bore it. He bare it unto Himself, and God throws all of the wrath, all of the punishment, all of the righteous indignation against my sin, and He takes it out and kills His Son. So that I wouldn't have to die. So that you wouldn't have to die either. Come to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, who His own self bare our sins. Where? In His own body on the tree. That we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness by whose stripes you were won. Where did He... See, notice what that verse says. It says, who His own self bare our sins, where? In His own what? So the wrath of God comes and it strikes the body of Christ. He pours out the wrath, the anger, the indignation against sin on Christ's body there on the cross. And He bears it, He eats it, He consumes it, He takes care of it on our behalf. And once that is done, by the way, when He's up there, He becomes so identified with our sin that what does He say to God the Father? He says, my God, why have you what? He becomes so identified with the sin of the world that God the Father literally has to turn His back on His own Son. And His Son takes it for us. It is necessary. Is it necessary for Christ to repeat this act? You're in 1 Peter already. Go to chapter 3. Look at verse 18. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath many times every Sunday suffered for sin. Is that what it said? No, that's not what it said. It said, for Christ hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by what? How many times was this necessary to accomplish the salvation of humanity? One time. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but think back to Genesis. God makes Adam. Adam becomes aware of the fact that he doesn't have a partner, right? So how does God form Eve? God lays Adam out there on the ground and He opens up Adam and He takes a rib out and then He closes him up. Then He takes the rib over here and He makes Eve, fashions Eve, and then He brings her back to Him and says, here man, here's your wife. Right? Why did He do that? He did that so that the entire human race, male and female, would still have one point of origin. So that the entire human race could be redeemed from their sin through the work and the merit of one Redeemer. One. That's why in Romans it talks about the offense of one, in Romans chapter 5 there, and then it talks about how through the righteousness of one shall many be made right. See, you have Adam and you have who? Christ. And you are either in Adam, you are either in your sin, the enemy of God, and so forth, or you are in who? In Christ. Now come back with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. The second half of the verse tells us the rest of the story. Look, folks, if Christ died, and He's still dead now, then He's like every other human being that has ever lived. Right? What is unique about, what is the ultimate demonstration of who Christ was and is? It is the fact that Christ is not dead anymore. Now, for a few years, you know, it's not my point this morning to break down all of the, you know, proofs of the resurrection. We've done that in the past. But look it. Did they know where he was? Did the Roman soldiers guard the tomb? Yeah. They knew where he was. They had the tomb guarded. And yet somehow, some way, he still comes out of the tomb. The only way that's possible is if what is true what the Bible said. And if he's still dead, then why hasn't somebody produced his body? See, the fact is, he's not dead. And I know the skeptics, the agnostics, the atheists, those who would say that the Bible is fairy tales and myths and cannot be believed and cannot be trusted and so on and so forth, if that's true, why didn't the Roman authorities, why didn't the Jewish authorities back in the very day, you know what, they could have taken this little Jewish movement that was following Christ and they could have stopped it dead in its tracks by just producing the body. If they had the body, why didn't they produce it? It's because there wasn't anything there. Because Christ did what? He rose from the dead. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses, notice, and was raised again for our what? For our justification. So we see here that the first part of the verse, what is justification? He was raised for our justification. I want to end the message by spending a little bit of time talking to you about what that means. Justification means to reckon or to declare one righteous. The Greek word for justify is actually the same word which is translated righteousness in Romans chapter 3. Why don't you turn the page to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 21. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God which is without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Verse 24, being righteified. Is that what it says? But the word righteousness in verse 21, the word righteousness in verse 22 is the same word as verse 24 where it says being justified. See, we don't have in English a word to say righteify, right? We have the word to say what? Justify. So he says, being justified. Therefore, to justify means, literally, to be righteousnessified. Okay? Or to reckon one righteous. That's what it means to be justified. Go back to chapter 4, verse 25. Who was raised again. Why was he raised again? He was raised again for our what? I want you to notice that. Go to the beginning of that verse. Who was delivered for our what? Offenses. And was raised again for our what? Justification. It's plural both times. I want you to note this. This does not mean that the believer is made righteous as far as his practical life is concerned. It means that God declares him to be righteous. Remember, the righteousness given to a believer is not handed to him, it is put to his account. Okay? Go up Romans chapter 4, look at verse 4. Romans 4, 4. It says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of what? Listen, as a sinner, if you're going to work to earn your salvation, the Bible says you are just going to incur more and more and more what? Debt. More wrath. When we get to the issue of justification, remember that righteousness is sorry, that righteousness given to a is not... It means that God declares him to be righteous. Remember, the righteousness given to a believer is not handed to him, but it is put to his account. You are not made as righteous as Jesus. You are credited as having his righteousness. It's like a bank account, right? What? We got some bankers in here. What happens when you run that account below zero? You get overdrafts and all that sort of thing, right? Well, if you think of your relationship with God as a bank account, in your natural state, do you ever have enough? Because as a sinner, you're always going to what? Fall short, right? So when you believe the gospel, when you trust Jesus Christ that He died for your sin and rose again, what God does is He credits, He imputes His own righteousness to your account. So when God looks at your account anymore, He doesn't see your sin. What He sees is the righteousness of God that has been placed and credited into that account for you. You see what I'm saying? You are credited as having His righteousness. And it is on this basis that God declares you to be what? Righteous. Justified. Not because you're so great and I'm so great and we're just wonderful people. We already know that we can't do it. But He declares us righteous on the basis of the fact that His righteousness has been imputed to our account. Go back to chapter 4. Look at verse 22. And therefore it was what? Imputed to Him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for His sake alone, but it was imputed to Him, for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that did what? You see what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that God is ready, willing, and able to impute to you His very righteousness if you'll just believe that He died for your sins. Look, folks. You don't need a PhD in economics to know that's a good deal. Because that doesn't cost you anything, but it gives you everything. Okay? Romans chapter 3. Go to Romans chapter 3. Verse 28. Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified. How? By faith. Without what? How do you get justified with God? How do you get God's righteousness imputed to your account? Do you get it by coming to church? Do you get it by how much offering you put in the plate or how many people you help or any of the other good deeds that religious-minded people seek to do? No, you get it only when you trust Christ. You get it only when you rely exclusively on Christ's sacrificial death on your behalf. Now this issue of justification, it says that He was raised again for our justification. We understand, folks, that the word impute, from the word impute, that God takes His righteousness and puts it to the account of all who believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, even though I am a sinner, Romans 3:23 clearly states, the moment I believe God, God credits His righteousness to me and declares me righteous. That is justification. If you got a slip of paper from the bank and it said on there that your mortgage had been unexpectedly canceled, what would that mean? That means you're done. Do you have to do anything? What God is saying is that He will freely cancel the sin debt and replace it with His own righteousness to anyone who trusts Christ. That's a good deal. I can't think of a better deal than that. Justification, folks. Romans chapter 8. I want to look at a few more things and we'll quit. Romans chapter 8. They're all in Romans, mostly. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that what? Who is it that justifies you? See, God, you have to follow me here. God is the source of justification. Right? That's what the verse says. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that what? Justifies. God is the source of our justification. He's the source. It was His idea. He and the Son came up with a plan to accomplish it. Go to Romans chapter 5, look at verse 9. On what basis? If God is the source, upon what basis can God justify me? Upon what basis can God give me His righteousness? Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified by His what? Blood. We shall be saved from wrath. What? So God is the source. It is God that justifieth. On what basis can God justify me, the sinner? God can justify me, the sinner, on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, what's the means of justification? Come to Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by His what? Grace. So God is the source. Okay? God is the source of our justification. It is Christ's blood. Christ's blood is the basis upon which we can be justified. The means by which you and I can be made right with God is the grace of God. We are justified by His what? Grace, Paul says. Chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified, how? By faith. See, faith is how we appropriate the justification. God is the source. Christ's blood is the basis. The grace is the means. And the way we appropriate it is simply by what? Believing. You see how all these elements are involved in your justification? And every single one of them comes back to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was raised again for our what? We're getting to that. Right now, in fact. Go to Romans 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. See, we are justified by the resurrection of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of our justification. Justification started in the mind of God. He's the source. Christ's blood is the basis. They came up with that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They determined that one of them was going to have to pay the price, the ultimate price for man to be justified, reconciled back to God. And so God is the basis. The source of justification the basis is the blood of Christ. Grace is the means by which we receive it. And faith is the way we appropriate justification to our account. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of our justification. Do you believe Christ rose from the dead? If you believe Christ rose from the dead, if you believe Christ died for your sin, if you believe that He was buried, and if you believe that He rose from the dead, you're justified. You are declared righteous, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee that you are a possessor of the righteousness of God and eternal life. In conclusion, justification is a legal term. It's a legal term. Justification speaks of a favorable verdict from God, which is pronounced the moment a person believes in Christ. The unfavorable verdict is damnation, which is already upon us and is sealed at death for those neglecting to believe in Christ. The final sentence will come at the future great white throne judgment. Courtrooms are always very frightening, aren't they? Especially if it is you who are going before the judge. As we think about the term justification, the scene is in the courtroom of God's justice. And God is the judge. And His righteousness is the standard. And the time of this hearing is our lifetime. Come on. There we stand before the high and holy judgment bar of God. And we stand there knowing full well that we fall far short of His standard of holiness. And we know that we are sinners, and we know that we're guilty. Yet, if we will only believe in what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, His righteousness will be put to our account. And when God sounds the verdict, He will declare the believer righteous in Christ. First economic lesson, folks, is that free is good. Right? Well, maybe, unless they're handing out junk. I used to get all excited when I read the cereal box as a kid and it'd say, free toy. Thing be broken in 10 minutes, you know how it goes. God's not handing out junk when He hands out salvation. Because it cost, He had to deal in some blood. And the blood that He had to deal in is the blood of His Son. And His Son went and paid the price and rose again the third day so that you and I could stand before the holy bar of God's judgment and hear echo from the halls, righteous, justified, not because of what they've done, but because of what My Son did for them. In conclusion, go to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never heard before that all you have to do is believe that Christ died for your sins and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, if you've never heard that message before, all you have to do right now to receive eternal life and receive the very righteousness of God imputed to your account is simply believe that Christ died for your sin and that He rose again the third day as a total, complete payment for that sin. And you right here, right now in this building will pass from death to life. If you've never made that choice, if you never relied exclusively upon what Christ has done for you, we challenge you to consider doing that now. Because there is no better time than now. Do you know that you're not guaranteed the next 10 seconds on this earth? We have families in this auditorium right now who have suffered tragic loss, unexpected loss. You never know when your time is going to be up. So get ready now. Because I'll say it and I'll end like this. Said it before, I'll say it again. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ and relied exclusively on Him as the only total complete payment for your sin, you need to do it today before it's everlasting too late. When the book of your life closes, what will it say in heaven? Will it say, this guy is righteous, justified, a member of the church, the body of Christ, because he's believed? Or will it say, well, you know what? They tried hard, they were good, but they didn't believe. The standard, folks, is not how good I am, how good you are, how good the person down the street is. See, the issue with God is God's not going to compare you to the next guy or the next guy or the next guy. God is going to compare you to His righteous standard. And if you don't have the righteousness of God imputed to your account, you're going to fall short. Won't you trust Christ today? Okay? If you've got questions, if you've never heard this before, if you want to talk to somebody, I'll be available. Other men and people will be available here for you to do that. Don't leave here today without having settled the eternal destiny of your soul. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for what Easter represents in the resurrection of Christ. That we have a total salvation. And that our total salvation is based on the fact that He was delivered for our offenses and the fact that He was raised again for our justification. Lord, I pray that we will all in this assembly this morning understand that we are justified. that we're made right with God. And if there's one in this room that has never trusted Christ, we pray that the Holy Spirit, through Your Word, would prompt them in their inner man to ask questions and believe. Lord, we're grateful for what Christ did for us and for the fact that He died, He was buried, and that He rose again for a total, complete salvation. And Lord, we pray that those of us who are justified will not sit back and take our justified position for granted, but that we will work as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to bring others to reconciliation also. That we will utilize the Bibles, the tracts, the information, whatever the avenues are, to expose our family and our friends to the truth of Your Word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.